Well, we turn back to Ephesians 1, and while you're doing that, one or two messages are from people who've been unable to get here. Church wardens, both of them, Alistair Vale and Ronald, haven't been able to get here and send best wishes. In case anybody was due to see them about anything, they won't be here tonight. And then I have a message from Gillian down at Fairmount, so they're snowed in, so they won't be here tonight. And it may be one or two of you are going to meet them. There is one piece of paper we would be grateful if you'd take away with you, especially if you're going to be up during the vacation, and that is When God Became Man, this little ochre sheet, or whatever you like to call it, yellow sheet here. Please don't take it if you're not going to be here from next Sunday night, but if you are, it tells you what we're going to be doing from next Sunday night through to January the 17th. And then the Christmas party. I have a message from Ronald on the phone about that. To say it starts at 7 p.m, so please be there by 7 p.m, otherwise your supper may be eaten by somebody else. Now we come to the end of a very great passage, isn't it, that we've been studying together, the whole of chapter 1 of Ephesians. It's been a bit of a race to get through to the end, and I'm afraid that some things have had to be left out. But I hope that it's been a blessing to many of you who've been coming regularly, as it was to Prem, who gave her testimony last Sunday night. This chapter must have helped an enormous number of people, mustn't it, in history? And it may be that you too have discovered that God's word has been speaking to you from these great words of the Apostle Paul. I believe that when Dickens wrote his Pickwick Papers, he didn't know quite where he was going to finish. He invented his characters, he started the story. It was issued in weekly or monthly parts, I can't remember which, I think weekly parts. And he wasn't sure how it was all going to finish at the end. I think it's rather a risky way to start writing. However, he had the genius to do it. And I wasn't quite sure where we would end up, I must say, when I began to take this term. Though I'd read Ephesians 1, it was so deep that I wasn't sure that I could plumb it all. I wasn't sure exactly where it was going to finish up. But it really has become very plain, hasn't it, that although the language is magnificent, though Paul soars into the heavens at times to describe the things he's talking about, yet he's on the same wavelength as he is at the beginning of all his letters, at least these prison letters. He starts by saying thank you to God for these particular Christians to whom he's writing. And usually he thanks God for one thing in particular, and that is their conversion, that they've come out of darkness to light. Now, in this particular case, he certainly says it in a more tremendous way than anywhere else. He goes into a great paean of worship, doesn't he, from verse 3 onwards. But it's the same basic thanks. Thanks that these people had become true believers. And I do thank God that many of you in the last term or two have become true believers. Some of you maybe not yet. Some only a few weeks perhaps back. Found your eyes opened and your hearts opened by God's Spirit, to receive his truth and to begin this new life. And so we praise God for you, just as Paul praised God all those years ago for the people in Ephesus and so on who received this letter. The same gospel, although 2,000 years ago, producing the same fruit and the same joy and the same life. And then following this thanksgiving that goes as far as 14 in one big sentence, he starts another long sentence, and that goes right through to verse 23. And in this sentence, he prays for the people who've just become Christians. Now, that's exactly the same as he does in Colossians, for example, and in other letters in Philippians. Usually, the prayer is very pertinent to the people he's writing to. We can learn something from the Ephesians and about the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossian Christians because of the way in which Paul prays about them. He doesn't just pray so often in meetings of prayer amongst Christians, "Oh, Lord, bless so-and-so. Lord, bless so-and-so." We find it very difficult, don't we, to think of fresh words to use. He uses every time very fresh words because in his mind's eye he's thinking of these Christians and he knows what they particularly need. And no doubt what they needed then we need today. And so he prays for these particular Christians that they'll go on from this knowledge of Christ. What is interesting, if you look at this prayer, starting at verse 15, and tonight I'm using the Good News Bible, is that basically it's for two things only. It's for this spirit of knowledge, and we looked at that last week. Verse 17, "I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit who will make you wise and reveal God to you, so that you will know him. I ask that your minds may be open to see his light, so that you will know what is the hope to which he has called you, how rich are the wonderful blessings he promises his people. And as we saw last week, Byron, basically, he's looking far in the future. And he's asking that these Christians may have their eyes fully opened. Their eyes have been opened, of course, to know Christ, salvation, forgiveness. But he's asking that their eyes might be fully opened to know the great future that is going to be theirs, the hope that is theirs in the life of the world to come, something that most Christians don't think anything about today at all. We simply forget it. We're frightened. The Marxists have frightened us off, haven't they? While telling us about our preoccupation with pie in the sky. But Paul says, no, it's very important that you should know what the far distant future is. It's very important that you should know the end, the ultimate end, and we saw reasons for that last week. So this knowledge was the first thing that he prays for, a full knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. Not only where we came from, that's the beginning of Ephesians 1, but where we're going to. Can't live properly unless you know both those things. Now the second thing that he prays for, we're going to deal with as we come to an end tonight, and that is for power, verse 19. And I'll read verse 19, if I may, 19 and 20 now, from this modern version. He prays that we may know how very great is God's power at work in us who believe. This power working in us is the same as the mighty strength which he used when he raised Christ from death and seated him at his right side in the heavenly world. Now what immediately interested me when I discovered this prayer was about knowledge and power was that exactly the same is true about a letter I know much better in many ways, that is the Colossian letter. And I'm going to ask you to turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1 just to check out that what I say is right. Ephesians and Colossians are like Tweedledum and Tweedledee, they're twins. They're very close together in their themes. And you will find that in the prayer beginning at verse 9 of Colossians 1, he prays for these two things. Verse 9, we ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, and I'm not going to go into that tonight. Knowledge that they might live the Christian life worthily on Monday morning, that's what that prayer is about. But then you see he goes on to power in verse 11 and 12. May you be made strong with all the strength which comes from his glorious power. So that. Now, I always think that this must seem to many people to be an anticlimax. He says about the Christians at Colossae that he wants them to be strengthened with all the glorious power of God, and you expect him to say, so that you might do marvelous things, that all you Christians here at St. Helens might be tremendously successful as servants of God. But he doesn't say that. He says, I want you to have all this glorious power so that you may be able to endure everything with patience. Now that tells me that the Apostle Paul lives in the real world. The real need for power amongst Christians is that we might stick at it, that we might keep going, that right through this next vec, right through next term, right through the years to come, we will still be going on steadily as Christians. That'll be a miracle. Remember the parable of the sower? How the seed was sown, people just fell by the wayside. Now Paul prays that these Christians may not fall by the wayside. That when they become Christians in their student days, it will not be something that is just remembered years afterwards as a piece of enthusiasm when we were in our late teens and early twenties. A flash in the pan. Swept away by a preacher or friends or whatever it is. But of course we look back on it later on as something that not really very important. We've grown out of it. You hear sometimes people, church leaders, talking like that, saying they've grown out of these early truths, out of their early enthusiasm. Well, God forbid that that should be true of any of us. And Paul prays in Colossians that we might have all the strength and power of God to endure with patience whatever comes our way. You see, the apostle knows that living the Christian life is not easy. That often we can't understand what God is doing with us. Often we feel very resentful and rebellious inside. Often we feel when we wake up on Monday morning, I'll give the whole thing up. And yet we don't, because this prayer is being answered. Now, I turned to that, not because I didn't have anything to say about Ephesians, and so not thinking I had anything to say about Ephesians, I turned quickly to Colossians. There are some talks like that, aren't there? You turn to a cross-reference, it's quite obvious the man hasn't got any idea what the text in front of him means. But I turned there because it seemed to me likely that the prayer in Ephesians was on the same sort of lines, and that with that in our minds, we might be able to come back to verse 19 and make more sense of it. And so we'll come back now to chapter 1, verse 19, that is really our prayer. Now, he's given in verse 17 and 18 a marvelous glimpse of the celestial city that's far ahead of us, and I pray that it may still be a long way ahead of you. I'm getting nearer than you are, of course, so I'm getting antique. But you're still young. You've still got a long way to go. And he gives them this great hope, this marvelous sense of an inheritance right ahead of them, that the death is only the beginning, in a sense, of what's really to come. And so he prays, I want you to know how very great is his power at work in you, this power which raised Christ from the dead. See the force of it? You say, how am I ever going to get there? And there's giant death in the way anyhow. And the answer is that the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead, which meant that death was not a mighty enemy that stood in the way, is not going to stand in the way of you, that you're going to reach that hope. You're going to reach that great inheritance. Death is not going to stop you. So it's very, very relevant. Let's look at the words carefully. He wants us to know how very great is God's power at work in us who believe. Now let me say what it is not saying. He's not saying he wants us to know how very great God's power could be in your life. You know, lots of speakers talk like that. They get hold of young Christians and they say, well, you're a pretty good washout, aren't you? And of course, God's power could be terrific in your life. And they usually say, God's power could be terrific in your life if only you'd believe more. Now, there's a lot of teaching of that kind today. But notice what Paul actually says. He says, I want you Christians in Ephesus, and all those who received this round-robin letter, because we think it went to more churches than Ephesus, to know how great is God's power at work, that means at work now, in you who believe, in the Christians. You believe, then this work is working in you. He doesn't ask that it could work in you if you believe more. It is working in you, if you believe at all. There's a question then. Are you a believer? That's the real mark of God having worked in you. Are you a believer, a living believer? If you are, then God's resurrection power is at work in you. And Paul says, I want you to know it, because obviously these Christians didn't. Now, he doesn't say, I want you to feel it. Don't get me wrong here. I don't want to denigrate proper feelings and proper Christian experience. Actually, proper Christian experience is essential. Not necessarily wonderful feelings that go up and down like the barometer, but these sort of feelings. Let me list some. I just jotted these down. You ought to have these sort of things if God is at work in you. An appetite for truth. An increasing sensitivity to evil, an awareness of evil in a new way, so that things you just didn't worry about, within a few weeks you suddenly become very sensitive to them and want to keep away from them. A love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his people, so that you love singing about him and you love meeting his people. You'll never find singing in the Muslim mosque. You'll never find it amongst the Buddhists. You won't find it in the great ethnic religions of the world. There's nothing to sing about. We've got something to sing about. Our love for Christ and the enjoyment of fellowship with his people. Do you love to meet your fellow Christians now? Have you got a growing desire to share this with other people, perhaps with your folks at home, perhaps with your friends at college, perhaps with people at work? A desire to share with them this good news. It doesn't mean, by the way, that it's wise necessarily to rush in to work on Monday morning or to home when you get back in the vac and stand on your soapbox and open your Bible and say, the sermon today is going to be on this. But we've got a desire to share, and we seek and pray that somewhere, by life as well as lip, we might share it. Share it. A new confidence in God. You came perhaps to university or to London as an unbeliever. You can't be an unbeliever anymore. You may try hard to be an unbeliever, but you can't. I was listening half as I was making my breakfast this morning to a clergyman on the radio who was having an interview on how he'd become an unbeliever. Of course, that's always news, isn't it? So you never hear on the wireless about the unbeliever who's become a clergyman. I could tell you many. Many, many. Friends of mine in college days. Unbelievers when they came up to college. Now in Christian work. But this is news, you see. But if God is working in you, you find that you can't go back. And then another mark of this new life. I don't know if you like to call it a feeling, but it's certainly an experience. It's a willingness to submit to God's will in tough times. When you want to throw off his yoke, and when you're fed up with the way that God seems to be saying no to something, or yes to something, and you want to throw it off, and yet in the end you surrender. These are the marks of somebody who's born again. They're real, aren't they? So obviously feelings are important, but the word he uses here is he wants us to know how very great is God's power amongst us. He wants us to know that it's resurrection power. Now that's tremendous. Look at the language of verse 19 and 20 again. It's the mighty strength which God used when he raised Christ from the dead. Now that, my dear friends, is the theme of all the early preaching of the apostles, isn't it? They were excited about something, and they were excited about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They taught about his death for our sins and how God had raised him from the dead. Now there isn't any greater power than that, is there? I went to a reception the other day in that great hall at Barts. It's a marvellous hall, isn't it? I love any invitation to go there. It shows all these wonderful lists of names and benefactors. And things I like too are the great portraits at either end, that are pushed to either end, of the great doctors of the past. These marvellously learned heads that you see there. These men who first discovered this or first discovered that. Some very, very brilliant men, tucked behind, most of them are pushed to the end. You can't really see them unless you go there. So I go round behind them, and people wonder what on earth I'm doing. But there are some great characters there. Lord Hoarder is there. It's a very bad portrait, but he's a very great man. Very great doctor earlier this century. All these grave and brilliant men smile, or rather they don't smile, because people didn't grin in those days when they had their portraits made. They all look very, very wise, and they were very, very wise men. But every one of them was defeated, wasn't they? Every one of them. Not one of them was able to keep their patients alive forever. Every one of them, therefore, was a failure in that sense. And everyone was a failure himself, because they're all dead. Well, now, of course, that's a little hard to put it like that, because they would never claim to have done that, would they? But with all that great wisdom, it's only a matter of postponing, isn't it? And often not postponing for very long. We have to admit the real, very real limitations. Surely you can't be a medical student or a nurse without sometimes, in utter frustration, standing beside a bedside and realizing how helpless you are. If you haven't felt that, you must be a very insensitive person. I certainly felt it. I know nothing whatever about medicine, but often when I visited the sick, especially when I visited the dying, I stand there and I see these learned men going to and fro, and I think, how helpless. I wish I could do something, but I can't. This power to raise Christ from the dead, to open, as somebody has said, a gaping hole in the graveyards of the world, which is what God did, isn't it? That's the power he did when Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. Far greater than the power that puts a man on the moon, isn't it? Far greater. Well, the man comes back again. He's exactly the same as he was when he went. Just as stupid in some cases, like the man who said he didn't find God up there. We don't know no better, no wiser. Now that's the power that you've got. Well, you say, You say, Mr. Preacher, you've got me absolutely baffled, because if I've got that power, then I just don't know what to make of myself. You say, I'm a Christian, I'm a newborn Christian. In fact, I came to Christ about 3 terms ago, but I'm in private as weak as water. I know that when I come to St. Helens, when I meet my Christian friends, I put on a brave face, but if you only knew how weak I was, here you are standing up and saying that the power that God put forth to raise Jesus from the dead is in me, and, well, you don't know me, is all that. And Paul certainly doesn't, you say. Indeed, I've been listening to some friends of mine who tell me that what I need is a fresh baptism of power. That's why I'm so weak. If I had this baptism of power, I wouldn't be weak. Well, what's my answer to that? Well, let me explain to you what Paul meant by this resurrection power. And I'm very glad I didn't actually have time to check with Steve before we started. I'm very glad that he read the beginning of chapter 2, because it'll help me that you've already read it. So will you put your eyes and nose right down into Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Now here's the power of God that has been operative in you, the resurrection power. You see how he describes Christian conversion. Verse 1. In the past, you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and sins. That's how he describes the unregenerate, unconverted person. However nice, civilized, cultured, learned. Dead, he says. What does it mean to be dead? Well, he gives 3 follows. You followed the world's way, verse 2. You just went the way of the world. And we all find that very easy, don't we? You followed the ruler of the spiritual powers, the spirit who now controls the people who disobey God. Well, you didn't realize that. You were actually following Satan, all unaware of it. And actually, all of us were like them and lived according and followed our natural desires, verse 3, doing what suited the wishes of our own bodies and minds. We followed 3 things. We followed the world. That's the pressure of other people around us. We followed the devil, though we didn't know it, for apparently he controls everybody who disobeys God. So if you're disobeying God today, even as you sit here, you're in an uncomfortable position, my friend, because the evil powers have got a grip on you didn't realize. And we follow our own selfish ways of body and mind. What the body wants, what the mind wishes for, we do. Now, you really are gripped, aren't you, if you follow those 3 things. To be spiritually dead is to helplessly follow those 3 things. And if you think that you don't need to be a Christian, well then, you try, in the next week or two, not to follow those 3 things. The world, the devil, and self, the flesh. You turn and swim upstream. You go against that tide. And if you can go against that tide for the whole of next vacation, for the whole of the next month, then don't bother to come to St. Helens anymore, because you don't need to be a Christian. That's what it means to be dead. You're following that. Now, what does God do for you when you're dead like that? Look at verse 4. God's mercy is so abundant, and his love for us is so great. You see, we go on being stubborn and stupid and rebellious. I remember what I was like over this. I was very stubborn. But God's mercy is so abundant, and his love for you is so great, that while we were spiritually dead in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. Verse 6, in our union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up with him. That's how he describes conversion. It's lovely, isn't it? We were dead, and he raised us up. Not we were just going along the wrong way, as the vicar at church used to say when I was a boy, you know, you're going along the wrong way, just need a little bit of a check this way and a little push behind and all will be all right. You're really a very decent fellow. That's the drivel that I was brought up with. No one told me until I was in my teens and went to university that I was dead and I didn't need a little push at the backside. I needed to be resurrected. And I'm glad I was told that, because I certainly know it's true. There's no good mourning and moaning about the world and what you read in your paper on Monday morning. You're responsible for it, aren't you? You soon will be. Your children will be moaning. It'll be your fault then. So we're all in the same boat. If the world is like that, it's because men are like that. Am I not decent? Am I not going in the right direction? And we need resurrection power. We need someone to come in our pitiable state and raise us from the dead. That's what God does in conversion. Now, I want you to get this clear. When he raises us from the dead in conversion, there's not a lot of noise. See, when Sputniks go off into space, it's terrific, isn't it, to watch it on the telly? It really is awe-inspiring, and I imagine if you're close to it, it's awe-inspiring. But when God raises us from the dead, he doesn't necessarily make a noise about it. If you've got your hymn book near, just turn to hymn 152. Now look at 152. It's a bit sentimental, but never mind. It's got the truth I want. Verse 1. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now is that true? It was true. Was God putting on a kind of show with the neon lights and stage directors and noise and all the accompaniment of Hollywood? And nothing. You would have known nothing. If you'd walked along the muddy street, you might have heard a woman moan, you might have heard the baby cry, you might have heard some of the animals that had come in from the curl making chewing noise or what they were eating for the evening. That's all you'd have heard. God was entering the world, and you heard nothing more than that. See, when God does his biggest things, you often don't hear at all. And so you get that again in verse 3. How silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Isn't that beautiful? Because that's exactly what conversion is. And yet, when I turn to the Bible and I say, will you explain what it means for Christ to enter somebody's heart? The Bible says, God, the mighty God, has laid bare his arm and has exercised his power with as great effect as he did on the third day when he raised Christ from the dead. I'd never have thought of putting it like that unless the Bible had told me. So looking at myself in my teens, when I first came to Christ, I know it wasn't noisy. It was just explained to me without any, it wasn't an emotional service or anything like that. And yet as I look back all those years, I realize that God had completely changed, has since then, changed my life around. So we haven't time to go into more of that now. Let's come back to Ephesians 1 because our time is running away. First of all, his power is shown in all of us by raising us from the dead. And if we are Christians, then that power is ours. Now there's one other thing he has to say. That Christ rules. We're at his side in the heavenly world. You see verse 20. And Christ rules there above all heavenly rulers, authorities, powers, and lords. Now the ancient world in the first century was gripped with fear of evil powers in the heavenlies. I dare say we're gripped with fear too in many ways. Perhaps we don't explain it in quite the same way. You see, it's very important for Paul to say, not only that God has defeated death in the resurrection of Jesus, and so death does not stand in the way of our reaching glory, but it's also very important for him to say in this paragraph that Christ rules over all evil powers, all principalities, all authorities in the heavens, so that there's no evil or authority or power that can stop me reaching my goal. See, the ancient world was racked with fears and anxieties about all the unknown powers in the heavenlies. There are lots of people like that today. I was at an annual general meeting in the city. I asked somebody about a woman who was sitting in a corner, and he said, a friend of mine's wife, and she's gone right into astrology and taken her husband into it. They do nothing but go to meetings to peer into the unknown, to find the secrets of what's going to happen tomorrow, what power they're under. Well, that, in a rather futile and tiny way, is the sort of thing that was going on in the first century and far more. And Paul says very wonderfully, Christ rules over all power, so there's nothing to be frightened of. Nothing to be frightened of. And so he's put, verse 22, all things under Christ's feet and gave him to the church as supreme Lord. That's very splendid, isn't it? He's raised him from the dead. He's made him ruler over all things. And then he's made him head of the body. And I'm part of the body. Verse 23, the church is Christ's body. I'm part of it. I'm joined to him. So all that he has, I have. And I share in his rule and his victory over death. Now put that all together in the prayer. You see what Paul is saying? He's telling us, look at that great hope ahead. You've got something to live for, something in the future. A goal. And you needn't be frightened as you sit here tonight and realize there are many years ahead of you. Are you going to be able to live this Christian life and reach the goal? Yes. Because the Christ who is your Savior and your Lord has gained the victory over death, and he rules over all things, and he's yours and you belong to him. Then what have you got to be frightened about? Now let me apply this in four ways and then we'll go. First, what I've just said. We are safe, but safe only in his body. That's what verse 23 means. I won't go now into the details of verse 23. It's quite technically difficult, but what it is saying is that the church is united to Christ, that he fills the church, that if we belong to the living church, that doesn't mean the Church of England or the Methodist, does it? It means the living church. When we come to know Christ, the blessed company of all faithful people, as the old prayer book put it, the company of believers, that's the living church. When I come to belong to that living church, I'll be a member of another earthly church as well, of course. But the one doesn't necessarily mean the other. When I come to be a member of that living church, I'm in touch with Christ and he'll keep me. But I'll be safe only in that living body. That means I need my fellow Christians. I need them on weekdays. That's why people usually join a fellowship where they work or in hospital. I'll need them in the vax. That's why when you go back, don't sleep in on Sunday morning. Go out. It'll be a great adventure. Find a living church in the town where you live. Take your binoculars. Look at the church notice board. What does it say? Raffle, jumble sale. Any old clothes to keep this building up? Don't go there. Look at another notice. Says that they pray there. You can see the people there that go there to hear the word of God. Well, go there then. You'll need it. Don't try to get through the vac without any help. If you really are going on a desert island for your vacation, take a book with you. We need one another. We need the witness of the saints with us. We're safe if we're in the body, with Christ as our head. Secondly, we must not kid ourselves that we've not been given the resources to live this Christian life. It's easier to go on pretending that we're seeking deliverance from certain sins, when all the while the deliverance is already ours if we'll only take it. I used to kid myself that way a lot. Well, Lord, when you give me the power to overcome that sin, I'll overcome it. You haven't given me the power to do so. Well, here it is. The power is there. I don't mean by that we'll be sinless, but that power is working in us. It may be that we're not quite so willing to get rid of some of these sins. We love them very much, don't we, at times? But the power is there. Thirdly, we don't need a second initiation. The people who teach that in the church, they're often very valuable gadflies, aren't they? They tell us we've got to grow and get on with it. But I want to say about people who say that they've had a baptism of power and life is completely different, I want to ask this. Are they without sin? Are they without temptation? Are they without failure? Are they without problems? No, when you get to know them, you'll find that they've got exactly the same problems and temptations as you have. There isn't any blessing that God gives us that takes us to heaven straight away. We still, all of us, got to fight. Now, in Christ, we've been made complete, but we've got to start to grow. I think the analogy of ordinary birth, when a little baby is born into the world, what a wonder it is, isn't it? Everything is there, complete. We like to look for it, don't we? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all complete. Little tiny nails, all complete. But there's a tremendous amount of growth, development, exercise, education to come, isn't there? Years of it before they can be useful. When I'm born into God's family, I'm complete. Every potential is there. There's years of growth and discipline and exercise and education If you don't go through that, you'll never be any use as a servant of God. Lastly, we don't have to fear falling away. We don't have to be filled with anxiety as we look at Monday morning. We don't have to dread the evils of this world and the fact that the world doesn't make it easy to be a Christian. The God who gave us the knowledge of the hope of the future is the God who gives us the power to reach it. He points to the future. He says, that's where we're going. Then he points to your heart and he says, that's what I've done in you. There's no need for you to be anxious at all. Meet Christ every day. Read his word. Meet his people every week. Seek to tell others about him. And you'll find that God's power is adequate for all your needs. Well, time is caught up with us as always. We'll have a moment of prayer and then I'll ask Steve to come and lead a final hymn. Oh God, we thank you for these wonderful words of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for what they describe. Thank you for the way they open out to us the wonder of believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. If there is anyone here, Lord, who still wants to live without him, we pray that you will open their eyes to see how futile it is to live without this light, this hope. And then, God, we pray that we ourselves may begin to appreciate the power that is at work in us by your mercy and grace. Thank you for that great deliverance that was worked at the cross and through the resurrection. We thank you for the great hope that is in the future for us. We thank you that we're surrounded with so many Christian friends, so many Christian people. We thank you that what you have begun in us, you will continue until that day. We thank you that despite all our falls and rebellions and difficulties and problems, yet again and again you've rescued us and put us back on our feet and put a fresh and new hope and joy in our hearts. Do that again tonight, we pray. So we thank you for the great privilege of being free in this country to study this word. Pray for all those people who are not free tonight. Pray for those who are beleaguered and persecuted. We ask that they too may have their eyes open to understand what is their hope. They too may understand what is the power that is working in them, keeping them going step by step, day by day. Have mercy upon them and keep them, even as we ask you to do the same for us. Now we commit ourselves to you for the work ahead, those of us who have holidays and Christmas at home. Pray for our families. We pray that the light and joy of Christmas may belong to them. We pray that our witness and lives may tell to whom we belong. We ask for all the festivities of Christmas, that they may ring true in our lives and in the lives of others, and that people may see in them not just the tinsel, but the truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.